So, does anyone here identify with the prodigal son? You know, that really in-your-face rebellion or extravagant spending, bad choices, dire consequences? Maybe some of us have been there. But maybe many of us could identify with this character even more if we understood that the word prodigal means, anybody know? Wasteful. I think we think of it as meaning rebellious, but it actually means wasteful. So most of us can relate to that. If maybe we haven't been the rebellious person in our lives, maybe that's not who we are. Some yes, some no. But I'll bet most of us have been wasteful at some point. Pretty easy to ask ourselves that question. When have I squandered my money on things I didn't need? Or when have I squandered my health? Or maybe when have I squandered relationships or my opportunities? That's a big one. When have I squandered maybe my good name? How have I wasted what I've been given? Or maybe you identify more with the older son in this well-known parable, the responsible one, the dutiful one, the one who follows all the rules. Maybe that's a little more in your wheelhouse if that's your way of being. You might say, well, yeah, I feel his pain because I know what it's like to be the conscientious one in the group. I try to live a good life. I try to do the right thing. Shouldn't I get some recognition for that? Some praise, some kind of reward. Don't I deserve that? Don't I deserve that? So who is this story really about? It's traditionally titled The Prodigal Son. Interesting name since, as I said, many of us don't even know what that word means. But Jesus starts with the words, a man had two sons. And this is with these parables, as is often the case in the parables of Jesus, they come from such a different time and place that we miss some cultural clues in these stories that would really help us understand what this is speaking to us. So let's look at a couple of these cultural clues. First, we have to know that in first century Palestine for farmers, and the family in the story, of course, are farmers, that the land is their livelihood. Okay, well, that would track still with modern times. If somebody's a farmer, the land is their livelihood. The second is, though, that family is identity. In first century Palestine, family is everything to you. This is a hard one for us to understand as Americans because we have this image of being rugged individualists, and striking out on your own is something that people would really admire. But in this time and place, it would be unheard of to leave your family in this way. And then finally, the patriarch is revered. Well, we don't revere that many people in our society at all, whether it's the parent or the patriarch. I guess we revere sports stars and, famous singers maybe, but there's not a lot of folks that we revere in this society. But in this time and place, you would not go against the wishes of the patriarch. So, and here's this youngest son. He not only disrespects the father, he actually disgraces him by as much as saying, I wish you were dead. It's like we were saying with the kids, you don't get the inheritance till grandma dies, right? The father is still alive, and he says, give me what's owed me. And so again, unheard of. He turns his back on his family. He, of course, does take half of what he owns. He not only turns his back on the land in the sense of the farm, but his country, because it says he goes to a far-off land, turns his back on everything, unheard of. He would certainly, if anyone would do such a thing, they would be considered dead to the family and a disgrace, not only to the family, but to himself. Well, second, look at what the older son does then. And if this were to happen, you would expect the older son to defend this disgraced father. But in a way, it seems like the older son is somehow complicit too. The inheritance is divided up, and he doesn't do anything to speak against it, which could certainly be seen as disgracing the father as well. And then you say, but this one, he stayed and he worked the farm. You know, he had the nose to the grindstone. And that certainly seems to be true. But judging by his very bitter speech at the end, when the brother comes back and the father gives him a party, you do wonder about this son's motives too. And he says, well, maybe he was doing this out of some misguided belief that he had to guard what was owed him. Everything that he said talked about, you know, I've done all the right things. You know, where's my reward? Even though the father says, what I have is yours. It's already yours. And then, of course, he disgraces the father again by refusing to come into this party. Another thing that's hard for us to understand, because you think if somebody's having a problem and you step out and talk to them and bring them back in, that'd be a great thing. But in this case, a father would never do that, go out to the son, and the son would not disgrace his father by not attending this party. So again, unheard of. And then finally, the father's actions. The father's actions, if you can get your mindset into where they are, everything he does is not just unexpected, but shocking. I'll bet you've heard this one before, that a man, especially a patriarch, an adult male in that society at that time, would not run, and would certainly not run to embrace this greedy son who had disgraced him, and would not then go out to the other son who has disgraced him. So you have to say, what's up with this guy? Is he a doormat? Is he codependent? Or is he the greatest parent ever? Is that who this story is really about? Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. It's the grumbling amongst the churchy folk that gets Jesus telling this crazy story about these ungrateful children who turn their backs on the extravagant love that this father lavishes on them. Looking in this time and place, imagine if the younger son represents these tax collectors and sinners. And so then the older son would be the Pharisees and scribes. Well, that's comfortable for us because, you know, we don't really care about tax collectors and Pharisees. So now we have to think of it in our terms. Who are the tax collectors and sinners of the day? Who are the outcast ones who are not welcome? And then, of course, we as the church, how are we the ones not welcoming the outcasts? Who do we grumble about as church people? Who do we not want to see let in? And yet God, the greatest parent ever, God has already given us everything. Remember, I told the story last week about my brother playing the joke where he would get all the Christmas gifts. We all get all the gifts. God's given humanity everything we need. Fields and oceans to sustain us. And stars to inspire us. And animals. We have all these nice animals in church today to cherish. And families to nurture us. And hearts that are drawn to wanting to connect with the very source of our being. We've been given all of this, and yet still we close the doors to our hearts, to use phrasing from our Lent study. We close the doors of our hearts. We turn our backs on God. We waste God's gifts. We refuse to come to all the banquets that life has to offer because we want to be in charge of the guest list and say who gets to come, and you've got to be worthy, and you've got to deserve it. This fellow welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners. And thanks be to God, because otherwise none of us would be invited to the party. Because sure enough, church folk or not, we're all the sinners. We're all in the same boat. We're all the ones who are wasteful and jealous and daily disgracing God in more ways than we can possibly count. But God has decided to change all that. God has decided to change all that. God wants to make us whole and clean and new. So if anyone is in Christ, Paul writes, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. And I love that there's an exclamation point after that in the text. Everything has become new. And Paul continues, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's self, not counting their trespasses against them, and, this is important, entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Entrusting the message of reconciliation to us, so we are ambassadors of Christ. Reconciliation. The Father in this parable welcomes all. Yeah, the wayward and the wasteful son, and also the arrogant, and the hurt child too, so that the family will be whole again. Anyone here identify with the father in this parable? Anyone here identify with the greatest parent ever? The loving, compassionate, forgiving, generous parent who bestows every grace and every good gift with complete abandon and extravagance. Are we the compassionate and merciful and loving parent to all God's children? Can you see yourself in that role? Can we as church see ourselves in that role? Isn't that why the church on earth exists? This parable, like all of the parables, calls for a response. They're open-ended. You don't really know what happens to either of the sons. It calls for a response from we who are hearing it. So will we repent and return by the power of the Spirit? Will we come gracefully and gratefully to Christ's table? Will we celebrate the wideness of God's mercy? And will we welcome and forgive and love the way we have been welcomed and forgiven and loved? Isn't that why we are the church on earth? Amen.